You can take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1. This morning we'll continue our study in Malachi. We started last week and we looked at verses 1 to 5, and this morning we'll pick that up and we'll look at Malachi chapter 1 verses 6 to 14. So let's read our passage together as we begin. Malachi chapter 1 verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with an offering on your part, with such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you sniff disdainfully at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what is taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You might remember from last week that we said the structure of Malachi revolves around six disputations. So typically the pattern is something like this. God makes a statement. That statement is then either denied or questioned by the hearers, and then God elaborates and supports the claim that he had originally made. And so last week, as I said, we looked at verses 1 to 5, and that was the first of these six disputations in the letter. And so we saw in verse 2 that God says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob. Well, this morning what we need to realize is that the love of God comes with undeniable implications. Those who have received the covenant love of God now need to live as the covenant people of God. In our passage today, we come to the first of these implications that are highlighted for us in the book of Malachi. As those who have received his electing love, God's people need to worship him appropriately. What we see is that the priests most certainly did not worship God in an appropriate manner. But as we look at this passage in Malachi chapter 1, it's all too easy for us to get distracted by these ritualistic peculiarities of Israel's particular worship system. We can easily think something like, well, this passage doesn't really apply to me, does it? I mean, not really. It's not like I'm going to take a blind goat and put it in the offering bag when it comes by, am I? But if we get distracted by the specific details of Israel's worship system, then we're going to miss the point of this passage. The deficiencies in Israel's worship is not their true problem. It is not the symptom of their problem, but it is the cause of their problem. I mean, it's the outflow of their problem. It's not the fruit, it is the root. Sorry, other way around. It's not the root, it is the fruit. I'm still sick. Bear with me. I only realized that when I said it out loud. My manuscript has it wrong, and I read this 3 times, and I didn't notice. The real issue is raised for us right up front in verse 6. The real issue we saw is that the priest didn't show God the honor and the respect that was due to him, the honor and the respect that he deserves and demands from his people. Let's look again at verse 6. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? And now drop down to the end of the passage and look at verse 14. The last little bit of verse 14 says, for I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. The word therefore feared in verse 14 comes from the same root word as the word used for respect in verse 6. And so if you look in verse 6, you'll see a little footnote above the word for respect there that says literally fear. The ESV makes this a little bit easier for us. They just translate both words with the word fear. So here's the point. The fear of Yahweh brackets. It bookends this entire passage for us. And in Hebrew, that's a very, very common way of drawing attention to the main theme of a particular passage. God not only deserves, but he demands to be worshipped in a manner that befits the fear of Yahweh. So you would think, as you look back at Israel's history, you would think that Israel would have gotten this lesson by now as they look back at their own history. All you have to do is to look at some of the disastrous outcomes for people who decided to come into God's presence to worship him and did so in a way that did not befit the fear of the Lord. Think, for example, of Nadab and Abihu as they go to offer strange fire before the Lord. They are consumed by fire that comes out from the presence of God. Saul escapes with his life, but he comes and presumes to come before God to offer a burnt offering to him without waiting for Samuel. And the result for Saul is that he loses the right to be king over the nation of Israel. King Uzziah, many years later, would presume to offer incense to God, even though he was not a Levite. And as he stands there with the incense in his hand, arguing with the priest over his right to offer something to Yahweh, leprosy breaks out on him. And it stayed with him till the day of his death. Now, it might seem that the priests of Malachi's day, well, it seems that they have not taken these lessons from their history to heart. And so, in verse 14 of our passage, God warns the priest that a curse would rest on everyone who does not worship in the way that is appropriate. Anyone who disregards the warnings that we find in this passage. God is very particular about the way that he will be worshipped. And it begins with a reverential heart. Worshipping God appropriately is an issue that was significant for them, for post-exilic Israel 2,500 years ago. But if you think about it, it's an issue that's every bit as relevant to us today in our lives as we come before God in worship. And so that means that we would do well to pay attention to the lessons that there are to be learned for us in these verses. And so what I want to do with this passage is I want to divide it for us into 5 points. We're going to have five sections, 5 main points. I'll read them off for you. The accusation against cursed worshippers comes in verse 6. Then we have the actions of cursed worshippers in verse 7 and verse 8b. In verses 12 to 14a, we see in verses 8b to 10, we see the appeal to cursed worshippers. And then in 12 to 14a, we see the audacity of cursed worshippers. And then in verses 11 and 14, we see the antithesis of cursed worshippers. So the accusations, the actions, the appeal, the audacity, and the antithesis of cursed worshippers. The passage begins in verse 6 with the accusation against cursed worshippers. That's pretty obvious. And we see something of Malachi's skill as he brings this accusation. He begins his second disputation very skillfully by stating something that is an accepted truth. Fathers are honored by their sons and masters are respected by their servants. This was axiomatic in the ancient Near East. There was no need for Malachi to try and prove such a claim. His listeners would be nodding their heads as they listened to him. Yes, that's right. Of course, fathers are honored by their sons. And then having drawn in his audience, they're all on the same side now, Malachi delivers his sucker punch. He says, if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says Yahweh of hosts. to you, O priests, who despise my name. This is an unexpected accusation that catches the priest completely by surprise. And so in astonishment, they ask Malachi, how have we despised God's name? Notice that they make no denial to the claim that God is indeed their father and their master. That is as self-evident to them as the fact that sons honor their fathers. We see, for instance, in Exodus chapter 4, when God sends Moses to go to Pharaoh, God sends Moses with these words. He says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Similarly, the concept of God being a master is implicit in the way that they refer to God. One of the most common ways that God is referred to in the Old Testament is by the word Adonai, which literally means my master. Their denial did not relate to God's position over them as father and master. No, their denial was of the claim that they were not giving God the honor and the respect that was appropriate to him as their father and master. It's interesting that the type of verb that Malachi uses when he describes them provides us with a characteristic action. So God characterizes these priests as those who are despisers of his name. In their denial, however, when the priests protest, they use a different type of verb. The verb that they use essentially seems to imply the idea that they want examples. They want specific examples of how it is that they despise God's name. How? Give us an example of how we despise God's name, is essentially what they're asking. And based on the despicable practices that we read about in this passage, it seems hard to imagine how they could make this protest and maintain a straight face. But it seems, however, that they are genuinely surprised by this accusation that's launched against them. And in their reaction, we learn something. We learn an important lesson about sin. Sin is blinding. So Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 warns believers against this very thing when it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful, and it will blind us to its presence and its eroding effects in our lives. Somehow, because of the fearfully persuasive power of sin, these priests believed that their woeful worship practices were perfectly acceptable to God as a means of showing him honor and respect. The noun we have here in verse 6, the verb for honor, to honor, but the noun equivalent of that word for to honor is the Hebrew word kavod, that many of you might recognize because it is the word that's translated in English as glory. It uses the glory of God. So the idea behind this word, the idea of to honor, is to attach something, to see something as weighty, to attach meaning to it. We still use that imagery today. So this is maybe a little bit of a trivial example, but I think it works. If I draw from my experience as a surfer, it's not at all strange to hear a guy say, whoa, man, the waves are heavy today. And so it might be that the guy who says that wiped out and crashed and the lip broke on his head and he felt the weight of the wave in a very literal sense. But more likely, he's referring to just the power and the strength of the waves. We instinctively understand the meaning behind such a phrase. You know, when I say the waves are heavy, I mean that they're strong, they're big. I'm warning other surfers that if you're not fit, don't go surfing today because you might just drown. To say that something is heavy is to attach significance and value to that thing. The phrase in our passage that is continually repeated, I don't know if you noticed that, but there's a phrase that is continually repeated. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. It shows up 7 times in this passage. And to call God Yahweh of hosts is to say that he is the one who rules over all things. God, you see, holds this phrase is literally Yahweh Tzabaoth, Yahweh of the armies would be a literal translation. God holds a heavenly legion or legions at his command, and these angels stand ready to perform his will without a moment's hesitation. Jesus refers to the same truth in Matthew chapter 23, I believe it is, when he speaks to Peter. He says to Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" God commands incomprehensible power and authority, and as such, he is to be treated with reverence and fear. To despise something is to do the exact opposite. It means to make light of something. Let me give you an example that I think illustrates this well from Scripture. There's very little that we learn about Jacob and Esau from their childhood days before they're grown up. Very little. And so Genesis chapter 1 gives us this little snippet. Here we see Esau coming home after he'd been out in the field hunting. And as he gets home, the first thing that assaults his senses is this mouth-watering smell of lentil stew. Now, you might not like lentil stew, but Esau loved it. So his nose leads him directly to the stew, and he's not surprised to find there his younger twin brother with his head bent over a pot, stirring the contents. And this waft of aromatic steam awakens a little lion growling inside of his tummy. "Please," says Esau eloquently, "let me have a swallow of that red stuff." Jacob's reply seems outrageous, right? What does Jacob say? "First, sell me your birthright." Now, at this point, we expect Esau to snort, turn around and walk away, and over his shoulder say something like, "Nice try, brother," as he goes and gets himself some bread and cheese from the kitchen tent, right? Instead, we find Esau agreeing to this outrageous request. Genesis 25 verse 34 says, "Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." That word "despised" in Genesis 25 verse 34 is the same word that we find in Malachi chapter 1 verse 6 for these priests who despised Yahweh's name. Esau attached so little value to his birthright that he was willing to trade it for a bowl of soup for a single meal. Similarly, the priest attached virtually no value to the name of Yahweh. When God says that the priest despises him, it's not that he's accusing them of what we might call taking the name of the Lord in vain. He's not accusing them of blasphemy in the sense that we think about it. Verse 7 rephrases their question with, "How have we despised you?" God's name is representative of his nature and his character. Now, we can find no clearer expression of that truth than we find in Exodus chapters 33 and 34. So in Exodus 33 verse 18, we read, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" This is Moses' request from God, is to see God's glory. God's response in the next verse, verse 19, illustrates for us the link between his name and his nature when God says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." That's the name of Yahweh before you. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Then the climax comes for us in chapter 34, verse 6, when it says, "Then Yahweh passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, 'Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" Then listen to Solomon's prayer to just bring this idea about God's name even further into focus. Listen to Solomon's prayer as he dedicates the first temple at its completion. 1 Kings 8 verse 27 says, "But God indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place which you have said, 'My name shall be there.' Listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place." So one commentator observes, he says, so to despise God's name is to despise who God is, to despise the self-revelation of God, the character of God, and to despise God's name is also to despise the presence of God, since God makes his name dwell in the temple. Well, having seen this opening accusation against the priest then, and the all too predictable denial, we come in verse 7 to the actions of cursed worshippers. Our second point is the action of cursed worshippers. The priests wanted specific examples of how it was that they despised God's name. And here we see that there is evident for us a ready supply of proofs. Here in verses 7 and 8, Malachi focuses on the actions of the priests. Then in verses 12 to 14, he's going to bring this even into sharper focus for us when he focuses on the audacity of these priests. So verse 7 says, you are presenting defiled food on my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. The logic is pretty simple. By offering defiled food on the altar, the priests demonstrate that they despise the altar. And we have seen that God's name is associated with the temple and the activities that take place there. So any slight on the temple, the altar in the temple, is a slight on an assault on God himself. In other words, if Malachi can demonstrate that the priests had indeed offered defiled food, then he has proven that they have despised God himself. And that's exactly what Malachi does in the first part of verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? So to support his claim that they despise God's name, Malachi points out three different types of defiled sacrifices that these priests have been offering. They had been bringing blind, lame, and sick animals to God's altar. The word, therefore, defiled food is ga'el in the Hebrew, and it carries the idea of being contaminated. It's something that's contaminated, and therefore it's unfit to be presented to God as an offering. So if you turn to, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Leviticus, in the first number of chapters of Leviticus, Leviticus presents them with a guidebook, if you will, of how Israel is to worship Yahweh. And in the opening chapters, he focuses on the specific types of offerings that they were to bring. And again, it emphasizes this idea that any animal that is brought to Yahweh as an offering has to be unblemished. And then in case you might be tempted to think, well, maybe blindness isn't a blemish, he specifically explains what these blemishes are in Leviticus chapter 22. So Leviticus 22 verse 18 reads, speak to Aaron and to his sons and all the sons of Israel and say to them, so this is speak to all the priests and all the people, any man of the house of Israel or of the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether it is of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to Yahweh to fulfill a special vow or a freewill offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Now listen, those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to Yahweh, nor make them an offering by fire on the altar to Yahweh. Well, if this is so cut and dry, how did the priests get to a point where they didn't realize that they not only broke these clear commandments of the law, but they didn't even realize that they were being offensive to God? How'd they get there? Well, the last thing that I want to do is justify the sins of these priests for you. But I think that it would be helpful for us to understand a little bit, to get a glimpse into their thought process that brought them to this place. The better we can understand their situation, the better we will be equipped to stand against these same sins as they try to attack our own line of thought. First, remember that they lived in an extremely difficult economic climate. We saw last week that they faced harassments from the nations around them constantly. Moreover, because of their disobedience, we saw that God was directly opposed to their prosperity. So God says things like, "They will gather, but I will blow away." They saved, but God went about cutting holes in the bottom of their purses. They planted and they watered, and then when it came to harvest time, instead of finding grapes on the vines, they found raisins. Financially, these people were struggling. All you have to do to sympathize with them is to think back to what a braai used to be like 10 to 15 years ago. I remember going to numerous braais where we had these ridiculous fillet steaks that filled the entire braai. What happens when you go to someone's house for a braai now? What do you get? Chicken wings. If you're lucky, maybe there's a little piece of boerewors in there, but mostly chicken wings. Why? Because meat is expensive, right? And this, what seemed absolutely normal to us 15 years ago, now seems like extravagance. Well, much the same thing was true for Israel, but at a much, much larger scale. Meat would have been incredibly expensive to Israelites. Okay, you think. So it was difficult to be obedient. But obedience is difficult. That doesn't mean that they can just change the law. That's true. You might say to me, it's like you read to us Leviticus 22. It's cut and dry. It's crystal clear. Maybe. Maybe not. I stopped reading at verse 22. But listen to what verse 23 says. In respect to an ox or a lamb, which has an overgrown or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. So there are, like I said, a number of different types of offerings in the Israel worship system, but all of those offerings can essentially be divided into two different categories. There are required sacrifices and there are freewill sacrifices. Verse 23 is saying that if you have an animal that has a very minor defect, for instance, one of its legs is just a tiny bit shorter or just a tiny bit longer than the other three, that type of animal with such a small defect, you are allowed to offer as a voluntary sacrifice. Now, I guess that I would think that every single person in this room has personal contact with at least one person that has fallen prey to the influence of a teacher who distorts Scripture. If millions of people in Africa are being deceived by the prosperity gospel, for instance, then I can easily see how someone could twist Leviticus 22, verse 23, just a little bit, to convince others that God looks to the heart, not the animal. Yes, a perfect animal would be better, or so the reasoning would go. But give what you have. God will understand. Now, I hope that none of us would falter in our convictions if we are confronted by that kind of errant teaching. But we would be naive to think that many would not be taken in by the combination of their hardships and deceptive teachings. Their sin was certainly not excusable, but it was almost understandable, to a certain extent anyway. As he had done in verse 6, we see that in the second half of verse 8, Malachi once more appeals to their shared experience in everyday life. So we find here the first of three appeals that Malachi makes to the priests. And that brings us to our third point, the appeal to cursed worshippers. Malachi's argument is a persuasive one. In the second half of verse 8, it says, "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly?" says Yahweh of hosts. So Israel had a governor, someone who ruled over them, who had been designated by Persia, who was still very much in control of Israel, to be the overseer of the entire region. This man had significant power over Israel's welfare. It was not the type of man that you would want to offend. Well, when you go to that governor, says Malachi, because you need him to do something for you. What kind of meal are you going to take to him in order to demonstrate to him something of Israel's loyalty and respect for Persia? Are you going to show up with a small pack of barbecue spiced chicken wings from Checkers? Or are you going to take him that fillet steak that fills the whole braai grid? The answer is so obvious that it doesn't even need to be spelled out for us. Of course you won't take him the kind of offering that is going to make your parents cringe when they find out about it because of the breach of etiquette. In verse 9, Malachi's second appeal is once more intended to deliver the sucker punch after he has pulled in his audience. If a human ruler would not accept inferior offerings from your hand, what makes you think that God is going to be delighted with your roadkill sacrifices? Many commentators believe that verse 9 offers a sincere invitation of repentance. But that seems unlikely to me for at least three different reasons. First, the grammatical structure of the second appeal matches the grammatical structure of the first appeal. And if the first appeal was meant to deliver a sarcastic blow, there's no reason to think that the second appeal would not serve in the same function. Secondly, we see in verse 9 itself that it assumes a negative response from God. It's not likely that this is a sincere, hopeful invitation from Malachi to seek God's acceptance, because verse 9 says, "But now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us with such an offering on your part? Will he receive you kindly?" No, of course he won't. That's the only acceptable response, an appropriate response to Malachi's question. So it assumes a negative response. Finally, then, we see the third appeal dramatically shuts the door on any hope of repentance. Verse 10 says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." When it comes to acceptable worship, there is no such thing as a glass half full, or in this case, a heart half full kind of perspective. God would rather have no worship than have half-hearted worship. Now, just in case the priests were a little bit slow in the uptake, Malachi answers his rhetorical question of verse 9. "I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts. I will not accept an offering from you." Nearly 500 years later, the Jewish priests are tragically still not taken this lesson, this truth to heart. Instead, in Jesus' time, we find a people who had turned hypocritical worship into an art form. Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees with these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Because of God's glory, he not only deserves, but demands to be worshipped in a very specific way. And he will not settle for anyone's leftover sacrifices. Having delivered a devastating threefold appeal, Malachi turns once more to his description of these priests. So in verses 12 to 14, we come to our fourth point, and here we see the audacity of these cursed worshippers. Malachi returns to his original topic of dispute here. How exactly is it that they were despising their name? Well, we find out. It's interesting to see that Malachi doesn't use the same word here that he used in verse 6. He returns to the same topic of conversation, but he uses a different word in verse 12 than he did in verses 6 and 7. In verse 6 and 7, he uses despise. Here in verse 12, he uses the word profane. To profane something is to make it common, to treat it as if it is unholy, just an ordinary thing. And there's a second lesson for us here to learn about sin. Sin begets greater sin. There's a progression here in the sin of the priests. It starts out with small compromises. We'll compromise a little bit in the type of animal that we will receive for sacrifices, that we will accept from you. Verse 13 shows us how that disrespect had morphed into full-blown contempt. Verse 13 says, "You also say, 'My, how tiresome it is,' and you disdainfully sniff at it," says Yahweh of hosts. As sin continued to deceive and to harden their hearts, we see an audacious attitude has now poisoned every aspect of the worship of these priests. Worshipping God wasn't just financially draining to them anymore. Every aspect of worship had now become a drudgery to these people. You sniff at it disdainfully. That's such a vivid picture. If you've had children, then you might be able to sympathize with my illustration. We typically try to introduce new types of food to our boys on a fairly regular basis to just expand their tastes, you know. And there's a very predictable pattern that follows every time we do that. Here's what they do. They take their fork, and then they stab it into the tiniest little corner of the new food. And they pick up this little morsel of most likely extremely offensive food, and they bring it, not to their mouths, but to their noses. One sniff with a scrunched up nose proceeds a predictable proclamation: "I don't like it." That's what the priests are doing here. They disdainfully sniff at this thing called worshiping Yahweh, and they declare, "I don't like it. Oh, how tiresome it is." Now, since they're Levites, they don't really have a choice. Levites don't have land allotment. They have to work in the temple. So they have to be part of this worship system. If they want to live, this is how they're going to work. But if they must do this thing, then they're going to make it as easy as possible for themselves. And so they bring not just lame and sick animals for sacrifices, but stolen offerings to Yahweh. "We will serve you if we have to, but the least we can do is make sure that it doesn't cost us anything." As I've said, sin begets greater sin. And in verse 14, we see new levels of hypocrisy rise up in this cursed form of worship. Verse 14 says, "But cursed be the swindler who has made a male in his flock," "who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts." Here, deception is added to the arsenal of the priests' woeful worship practices. In verse 14, Malachi speaks about a scenario where someone makes a vow to the Lord. There were many situations in which someone would make a vow to God, but when they did that, here is how the process goes. You choose first an unblemished animal from your herd. You then make your vow to God. You fulfill the stipulations of the vow that you had made, and after you'd fulfilled your vow, you take that unblemished animal that you had pre-selected and you offer it to God. Well, that's how the sequence of events is supposed to go. But what we see here with the priests is a little bit of sleight of hand. Instead of offering that pre-selected animal, some people had assumed that they could pull the wool over God's eyes and substitute their prized lamb for the runt of a lamb that was born last month. The one who thinks he can worship me in such a manner is cursed, says Yahweh. God does not delight in or accept half-hearted worship. And half-hearted worship most certainly doesn't benefit those worshippers. They stand condemned under the curse of God. And as for God, he would rather be done with the whole business and shut the temple doors than put up with this hypocritical type of worship. Why? Why is it that God will not accept half-hearted worship? You might think, well, half-hearted worship is better than no worship, isn't it? No, it's not. God demands wholehearted worship because he is a glorious and holy God who deserves wholehearted worship from us. But there's more to it than just what God deserves. I don't know if you noticed, but I skipped over verse 11. I did that on purpose. In verse 11, and then the second part of verse 14, we see the antithesis to cursed worshippers. This brings us to our fifth point. Here we see that God himself will raise up the kind of worshippers that he requires. Verse 11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." God would not accept half-hearted worship from post-exilic Israel, because the day was coming when he would receive the wholehearted kind of worship that he deserves and that he demands. Notice how verse 11 begins. It begins with the word "for." "For" is indicating for us a causal relationship. We could translate that word with "because." So verse 11 provides for us the reason or the cause for whatever happens in the clause that precedes it. So look how verse 10 ends. That's the clause that comes just before it, right? It says, "I am not pleased with you, says Yahweh of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." The reason that God would not accept an offering from these half-hearted worshippers is because from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun even to its setting is a way of saying everywhere. Everywhere that the sun shines, there I will receive the type of worship that I need. Now look, we see the same thing in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Cursed be the swindler, because I am a great king and my name will be feared." I don't know why the New American Standard translates that last verb in verse 14 in the present tense, "my name is great." It should be, like all the other verbs that they correctly translated, it should be, "my name will be feared." It is because he is a great king who will one day be feared among the nations that God pronounces this swindler cursed. One day, God will be worshipped in the manner that he deserves and the manner that he demands. God doesn't need anybody's worship. He will not put up with hypocritical, half-hearted, roadkill rituals. Not from post-exilic Israel, and not from us. 2,500 years later, as we look back at this prophecy, we can see that some aspects of this prophecy has been tragically fulfilled. So in AD 70, Rome invaded and destroyed Israel. And God's request, his appeal that the doors to his temple be shut, was dramatically fulfilled as that invading Roman army accidentally burnt down the temple. The temple doors have been shut. So how then does Malachi 1 apply to us? How should we think about these verses in relation to us? Like I said in the beginning, it's not like we're going to take a blind goat and put it into the offering plate as it comes by us. We are the blessed beneficiaries of the new covenant, aren't we? And so Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So how then does the new covenant come to bear, and the fact that we are beneficiaries of the new covenant, how does that come to bear in our understanding of this passage and how it relates to us? Well, I think we need to say two things. The first one, the first and glorious truth is that the gospel provides for us a way to come to God and be accepted by Him. We need to bring no offering ourselves in order to be accepted by God. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. Those who place their faith and their hope in the once for all perfect sacrifice of the Son can draw near to God's throne of grace with boldness. But secondly, we need to realize that Christ's sacrifice on our behalf does not eliminate the responsibility to worship. Instead, Christ's sacrifice on our behalf awakens our ability to rightly worship. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 6. Romans 6 verse 10 says, "For the death that he," that's Jesus, "the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." It is because we are now alive to God in Christ Jesus that we are able to rightly worship God in the way that He deserves and demands. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name." Now, worshiping God with our lips in song is not something that only happens on a Sunday morning, right? We don't only worship God with our lips when we sing songs on Sunday morning. But we certainly do worship Him with our lips when we sing songs on Sunday morning. And so let me ask you this question. What kind of worship is it that you are presenting to God as you sing songs? Are you standing there and you are distracted and bored? Do you think about singing as being a drudgery? Does your body go into autopilot as your lips sing words that your mind has long since memorized so that you can devote your thoughts to things that are coming up in the next week? Are you looking around as you sing? No idea what you're singing, but you're singing the right words somehow. And you're interested in, oh, what are other people wearing? Who's that coming late? What kind of worship do you present to God as you sing songs of praise to Him? What about your finances? What kind of worship does your bank statement speak to? Are you worshiping pleasure or distraction? Are you worshiping comfort, maybe security? Or are you worshiping the God of heaven with your money? Speaking of their financial contribution to His gospel ministry, Paul says to the Philippian church, "But I have I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied and have received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What about your time and your resources? Are those offered to God in full-hearted, not half-hearted worship? Again, Hebrews 13, this time verse 16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Ultimately, Christian worship doesn't merely determine how we are to sing or how we are to spend our money or how we are to use our time and our resources. It requires that we give ourselves entirely into God's service. That is how we worship God rightly. He deserves and demands all from us in our worship. Listen to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, words you know. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." It's so easy to wonder at the worthless worship of the Israelites and to remain completely oblivious to our own sinful hypocrisy. Do not offer to God roadkill rituals in worship. He will not accept them from you. Seems very cliche to me, but I'm going to end my sermon with a poem. Listen to this poem by Amy Carmichael. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent. By ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? Let's pray together. Father, as I prepared this sermon and I came to the end of it, the thought that stuck with me is the words from the song, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You are a great God, and you will be worshipped in a worthy manner, Father. We know that ultimately that is going to happen when your Son returns and sets up the Messianic kingdom, and we look forward to the day when he will return and we will feast with him, and we will even get to reign with him. And in that day, you will be worshipped from the rising of the sun even to its setting. In every place, you will be worshipped with pure sacrifices. We look forward to that day, Father. But my prayer is that until that day comes, as we go through our lives now, every day, until that day, may we offer to you worship that is pleasing in your sight. May we see ourselves as slaves to you, our Master. You own all of us, Father, and you deserve to have everything from us. Amen.